Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up in verse 12. As we think about the fact that we are all prone to wonder on this road to Easter. You know, when it comes to hymns, there are certain names that immediately come to our minds. John Newton, for example, who wrote Amazing Grace. William Cowper, who penned the words to There Is a Fountain. It was Horatio Spafford who gave us It Is Well With My Soul. And then, of course, Fanny Crosby completed over 8,000 hymns, including Blessed Assurance and The Old Rugged Cross. Each of these songwriters has a story to tell, and often it came out in their songs. A less known hymn writer, however, was a man named Robert Robinson, a Methodist turned Baptist who wrote the great lyrics to Come Thou Fount, which has this classic line, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above." Robinson was indeed prone to wander, moving from denomination to denomination, and even at times questioning orthodox beliefs. In fact, the story is told, though unverified, that near the end of his life, Robinson was riding in a stagecoach beside a woman who was singing his favorite, or his most popular hymn. Because Robinson was clearly moved by it, the woman asked him what he thought of the lyrics, to which he responded, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings that I had then." I think most of us can relate to that. Because despite our best efforts to remain faithful to the Lord, every Christian will struggle from time to time with the temptation to wander away from Christ. Thankfully, we're not alone in our weakness, though. These final events in the Passion of Jesus revolve around four distinct periods of time. We uncover them back in chapter 13, verse 35 of Mark, where Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning." Now notice there are four periods of time in which we are told to be alert. Now here's where it gets really interesting. If you pay close attention to Mark's narrative from this point forward, you discover that the Last Supper takes place in the evening, and Gethsemane unfolded around midnight. Jesus' trial and Peter's denial happened as the rooster was crowing, and the crucifixion events began to unfold early in the morning. Even more remarkably is that in each of these instances, the disciples' ambitions to be faithful to the Lord failed. In other words, at every watch of the day, they were prone to wander. In fact, what Mark wants to do is contrast for us the faithfulness of Jesus with the failure of his disciples. He wants to teach us to be alert, and he knows that understanding their shortcomings helps us better prepare to overcome our vulnerabilities so that we can be faithful. But now, if you're going to be faithful to the Lord, there are three essential requirements to succeed. Notice with me, beginning in verse 12, that faithfulness requires the right perspective. In fact, beginning in verse 12 all the way down through verse 31, the Bible records Jesus sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. The scene emphasizes the perspective of God's sovereign control over every event that is transpiring. And we learn that this perspective is important in terms of our faithfulness because it helps us decide who will we trust. Will you trust your ability to predict the future? Or will you trust God's divine plan and sovereignty over your life? How we answer that in large part determines whether or not we will remain faithful. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 12. The Bible says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." Now, there's so many details here, but what I want you to keep in mind is that Mark is actively demonstrating that at no point in this narrative does Jesus lose control. Verses 12 through 15 strike a similar note as chapter 11, verse 2 and 3, when Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly. You'll remember that he told his disciples then to go secure a colt for him. He even told them what to say when they found the animal. That is the kind of detail that we have here as Jesus sends two disciples to prepare the upper room. Luke chapter 22, verse 8, identifies those two disciples as Peter and John. But there's no mention of that here because the focus is not personality, but instead it is divine sovereignty over these events. Pay close attention to the specificity of Jesus' instructions. In verse 14, he says, "You will find a man carrying a pitcher of water." That alone was unusual because at this particular time, men did not do that. Women were usually assigned the task of transporting water. So this would be an odd thing for them to observe. In addition to that, it would have been impossible for them to plan just when to enter the city and for the man to know when they were coming so that they could meet at exactly the right time. Jesus then instructs them to follow that man wherever he goes. And then when he enters a house, they're to say to an owner, "Where is the room provided for the master?" Jesus even describes what the room will be like. And notice verse 16. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Everything was exactly as Jesus forecasted it to be. Even the supper that Jesus is about to share with his disciples communicates his control over these events. You will notice that the meal begins and ends with a prediction. In the Greek, it is amen, which we pronounce as amen. It's translated as truly in verse 18. Prediction one, before the supper, "Truly, one of you will betray me." Then verse 25, after the supper, prediction two, "Truly, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again." You will also notice that in this exchange, two times, once in verse 21 and the other in verse 27, Jesus declares, "It is written." In other words, these events are designed to fulfill Scripture. But the point is that in every single detail, Jesus' sovereign control is palpable. This is also another one of those Markan sandwiches that we talk about, where Jesus inserts a story in between a story. So what you have is the defection of the disciples surrounding the Lord's Supper on both sides. So with all of that in mind, look at verse 17. The Bible says, when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." This is another prophetic word. The Bible tells us that Jesus is reclining there at the table with the 12. The 12 speaks of the intimacy of the relationship. These weren't strangers. These were more than mere acquaintances. These were men that for 3 years Jesus had poured his life into. Notice that phrase, "one who is eating with me." It adds insult to injury, because for the Jews, to share a meal with someone was an expression of friendship. These were Jesus' closest friends and allies, and yet he says, "one of you is going to betray me." This too was to fulfill Scripture. Psalm 41 verse 9 remarks, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who I ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Yet the disciples don't want to believe it. At this point, they are trusting themselves. Their attitude is, "We're not going to let that happen, Jesus. We would never betray you. We'll pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps. We'll just try harder. We'll just do better. We'll muster up the willpower to remain faithful." And aren't we guilty of the very same perspective? We reason to ourselves, I would never betray the Lord Jesus. Everyone else might, but not me. Everyone else is weaker than me. I won't rebel like some people rebel. In other words, we trust ourselves to do the right thing, even though we conclude that no one else can be trusted. Look at verse 19. It says, "They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, 'Surely not I.'" They are troubled by even the idea that one of them would betray the Lord. And so they protest, "Jesus, we are not capable of such treachery." Their ignorance only heightens the sovereignty of Jesus further, because in verse 20 and 21, he presses even more detail. Look at it. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Again, we have a reference to the 12. And now the detail that the betrayer is dipping in the bowl. Again, it speaks of the closeness of their relationship. We learn in verse 21 that the betrayal is to fulfill what has been prophesied or written. And it brings with it horrific, eternal consequences. Indeed, if you look up in verse 10 and 11, this betrayal is already underway. And what Mark is trying to communicate to us is that Jesus' life is not being taken from him. He is willingly and strategically laying his life down. In verse 22 through 24, even the sharing of the Lord's Supper signals Jesus' control. Look at it, verse 22. "While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take it, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.'" You see, Jesus breaks bread as a prophetic shadow that his body is about to be broken on a cross. Then he takes a cup of wine as a symbol of his blood. You might recall that when Moses initiated the old covenant, he did so by the shedding of blood, and therefore he formalized a community of faith. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, we read about it. It says, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words.'" Moses made sacrifice, and then all the people participated in that blood as he sprinkled it on them. Now, here is Jesus holding up a cup, initiating a new covenant that will be sealed with his own blood, and every one of those disciples partook of that cup, thus formalizing a new community of faith. All of this, in other words, was intentional. Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. And in verse 25, he makes yet another bold prediction. Look at verse 25. "Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it in the kingdom of God." You will notice he does not say, "if I ever drink the fruit of the vine again." He says, "when I drink the fruit of the vine again." The idea is, yes, I'm going to die, but I will be vindicated. Death will be defeated by means of resurrection. Sin is going to be atoned for, and we will celebrate in the new heaven and new earth together. You'll notice in verse 27 down through verse 28, Jesus even promises to restore his disciples, but only after another bold prediction. Look at it, verse 26. "After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Jesus says, it's not just Judas who is going to defect from me. All of you will. And what's remarkable is that in just a few short verses, all of this comes to pass exactly as Jesus said that it would. In fact, if you look down in verse 50, it says of the disciples, "And they all left him and fled." So the perspective of Mark is clear. Jesus remains in sovereign control over all of these events. But the disciples had a very different perspective. You'll notice Peter's bravado in verse 29. He says, "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, I will not.'" Can you imagine how the other disciples must have felt when Peter said that? "I don't know about all these clowns, Jesus, but I'll never fall away. Even if I have to die, I'll be faithful." So notice in verse 30, Jesus insists. Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Now, we're not going to get to it today, but down in verse 66, down through verse 72, Peter's denial comes to pass exactly as Jesus said that it would. Notice verse 31, "But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing also." The disciples, in other words, join in on the pep talk. They're saying, "Jesus, no matter what you say, we won't do that. We have got this." Jesus has demonstrated his control, yet the disciples insist that they are in control. And can I say to you, they were clueless. And so are we, by the way. Because again, what Mark wants us to answer is, who are you trusting? Are you trusting yourself? Are you trusting your moral goodness and strength? So often we live as if it's God that does the saving, but it's all up to us to remain saved and to grow in our faith. So I ask you again, are you trusting yourself or are you trusting God? Do you realize that God is just as sovereign over the events of your life today as he was over these events that we've just read about here? You know what that means? You can trust what he says about you in his word. You can trust what he says about salvation. You can trust what he says about how you should live. You can trust that he is working in the deepest valleys and the darkest moments of your life. And yet so often we express a desire to live for God, but then we act as if we are free to determine what that means. We maintain a sense of control, insisting that we are strong enough to do whatever we want, but we'll remain faithful to Jesus in the process. There are so many examples of this, but just take the Christian who wants to marry an unbeliever. By the way, the scripture is clear that no Christian should ever do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, we're told that we should not be unequally yoked. And yet, how many times have well-meaning Christians said, I'm just so in love? And what they don't articulate is, I'm so in love. It doesn't matter what God says. I'll be able to lead him to faith. I won't compromise my faith because of her. I'll be faithful no matter what. But more times than not, that unbeliever pulls that Christian away from the Lord rather than vice versa. There are so many other examples that I can give you where we seek to remain a sense of autonomy. I know what God says, but I can do it my way. I'll be faithful, but I'm going to do it my way. I can be around temptation without giving in, we reason. I can be faithful to Jesus without being faithful to the church. I can fill my mind with garbage and it won't affect me. I don't have to be in the Word to be faithful to the Word. I don't have to wait on the Lord. I can be impulsive but still walk with Jesus. I'm basically good. I'm not like everybody else. I won't stray too far. I've got this. You say, if you believe that God is sovereign, you will believe what he says about you and you will live accordingly. And that means that you will never be faithful to God until you settle in your heart that what he says is true and it matters more than how you feel or what you want or more than what others might think is best or what's popular or more than what's convenient or easy. The perspective of a disciple is that if God says it, I will trust it and build my life upon it. I will not take the perspective that I can go my own way and remain faithful to Jesus. You can't. It doesn't work that way. Faithfulness requires the right perspective. He's in charge. We are not. So I'll devote my life to finding out what he wants and living accordingly. Faithfulness requires the right perspective. But number two, Mark wants us to see that faithfulness also requires the right prayer. In verse 32 down through verse 42, the scene shifts to Gethsemane, where we learn that much of our faithfulness is born in prayer. Here, we not only get a glimpse of Jesus' agony, but also we learn that faithfulness is built upon dependence, and that dependence comes through prayer. In fact, Jesus' faithfulness to depend upon his Father through prayer is contrasted here with the disciples' failure to do so. The question that Mark wants us to answer now is, where will your strength come from? Once you determine who you will trust, you next have to answer, where will your strength come from? Will you be desperate for God, or will you be confident in yourself? Let's look at it together. Verse 32, it says, they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. At this point, all of the disciples are with Jesus in the garden. Verse 33, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. He invites Peter, James, and John to go further with him for a private prayer session. Now, these three men made up Jesus' inner circle of ministry. They had experienced what the rest of the disciples had not, frankly. Back in chapter 5, verse 37 of Mark's gospel, it's these three men only that witnessed Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Back in chapter 9, verse 2, only these three men were present on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And as we saw a few weeks ago in Mark chapter 13, it was these three men, along with Andrew, who had a private conversation with Jesus about the last days. What Mark is saying to us very subtly here is, if anyone is going to be faithful to Jesus, it's these three guys. These were the closest of close to the Lord. Look at verse 34. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. These verses give us a sense of the tremendous burden that Jesus was carrying. You see, in his sovereignty, he knew exactly what was ahead. He was about to become sin for us, the scripture says. He was going to become a curse for us. And the result, as we'll see in a few weeks in chapter 15, is that he is abandoned by the Father that he loves so much. But what Mark wants us to see in these verses is the vivid faithfulness of Jesus. In verse 34 through 36, he recognizes that these events are the Father's to plan. He talks about the hour that has come, an hour, by the way, that was planned in eternity. He talks about the cup that is his to drink because it is assigned to him from the Father. And Jesus, in verse 36, submits without reservation to the will of his Father when he says, not what I will, but what you will. The idea is that he would depend on the Father for direction and for strength, no matter what was ahead. He will remain faithful because he remains dependent upon the Father. And can I say to you this morning that that is precisely the goal for every Christ follower. God wants us to be just as faithful. That means in our personal lives, we ought to have an attitude, not what I will, but what you will. In our career, it's not what I will, but what you will. In our temptations, God, not what I want, it's what you want that matters. In our struggles and in our trials, we should always remember, it's not what we will that matters. It's what God wills. And Jesus is faithfully content here to deny himself in order to submit to the Father, which is why, incidentally, he instructs us back in chapter 8, verse 34 of Mark, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus is practicing exactly what he has preached. And this is why he repeatedly emphasized the need for us to stay alert in chapter 13. If you're going to deny yourself, you've got to be ready. You got to stay alert. You got to pay attention to your surroundings. You do remember what I'm referring to, don't you? In fact, let me just show you. In chapter 13, three times, Jesus instructs his disciples and us to be alert. Look at chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says, it's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each of them his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay alert. Then in chapter 13, verse 35, we see it a second time. Therefore, be on the alert. Then in chapter 13, verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Three times he tells them, stay close to the Lord, stay dependent upon the Lord, stay alert if you want to be faithful. Now here's why that matters. Because as Jesus is praying, in verse 34, he reminded his inner circle to keep watch. And do you believe that in the Greek text, that phrase, keep watch, is the same word translated as be alert back in chapter 13? And that's important. Because what follows now is the threefold failure of the disciples to be alert. Look at it, verse 37 and 38. Jesus comes the first time. It says, and he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not give in to temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Could you not be alert for 1 hour? In verse 39 and 40, Jesus comes to them a second time, and a second time, he finds them sleeping. Look at this, verse 39. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer. I can so relate to how Jesus must have felt at this moment. He comes to his disciples and their eyes are heavy. They're fighting to stay awake. But they just can't do it. They're not alert. So Jesus leaves them again. And notice in verse 41 and 42, he comes a third time. And again verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. What just happened here? I'll tell you what happened. Three times he told them to be alert, and three times they fell asleep. And it is this lack of alertness that is the reason Peter will soon deny the Lord three times, further highlighting a lack of faithfulness. In fact, that's why in verse 37, Jesus rebuked Peter specifically. Did you see that? Simon, are you asleep? But it's not just Peter, because in verse 38, he says, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. And the you there is plural. He's talking with the other disciples at this point. The idea is all of you, wake up. Stop trusting your flesh. Depend upon the Spirit. Seek the Lord in prayer. Stay alert. You can't handle what's ahead if you're not ready. If you don't depend upon the Lord. It was the 5th century theologian Jerome who translated our Bible into Latin that explained, if Christ does not grant us grace, the Judas in us betrays. If he departs a little way from us, the disciple in us sleeps. So the question at hand is, where will we get our strength? Because here's the deal. Our flesh is just as weak as these disciples were. We have just as much bravado. God, I would never do that. But we are just as weak. Have you ever noticed that when we ought to be working hard, our flesh wants to be lazy, and that when others do us wrong, it's our flesh that becomes defensive? When we're tempted by immorality, our flesh wants to give in. When we seek to pray, it's our flesh that grows distracted and tired. When we attempt to read the scripture, it's our flesh that is bored. And when we attempt to be faithful, our flesh entices us away. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 warns, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And what Mark is warning us here is that our flesh will crave this world more than faithfulness to Jesus. So the bad news is this: you cannot be faithful. Let me say it differently. You cannot live the Christian life by yourself. That's the bad news. But now here is the good news. Put down Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus says, you can't be faithful, so I will indwell you with my Spirit, and I will be faithful for you. You can't live the Christian life, so he says, I'll live the Christian life through you. You're not just saved by grace. You're kept by grace. You grow by grace. You are faithful by the grace of God. But the key here is you have to depend upon the Spirit of God and not the weakness of the flesh. We can't be afraid of the Spirit of God. He is the power that enables us to walk with God. You ought to depend upon him at such that you ask God for help every day, that you ask for strength when you're tempted, when you beg him to show you the way of escape. You should ask God to bring scripture to your mind. Ask God to give you discernment. Ask God to keep you alert and sensitive to him. Because if you're not ready, you'll stumble when you least expect it. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 and 14 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You see, faithfulness requires the right prayer. We should pray in full dependence every day, throughout the day, again and again and again, knowing we can't walk with God on our own. Faithfulness requires the right perspective. It requires the right prayer, but very quickly, let me say, it also requires the right priority. In verse 43 down through verse 52, we have a record of Jesus' arrest and his abandonment by the disciples. The burning question here is, what will you live for? Is life primarily about your personal comfort and self-preservation? Or are you willing to lose your life in order to remain faithful to the Lord? The reality, you see, is that living for ourselves makes it impossible to remain faithful under pressure. Let me prove it to you. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Again, he mentions that Judas is one of the 12 in order to highlight the insidious betrayal of his actions. Verse 44, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under the guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. That may be strange to us, but a kiss like this was a common Middle Eastern greeting at the time. But the point is that Judas only has one thing in mind, and that is the betterment of himself. If we give him the benefit of the doubt, perhaps Judas was frustrated that Jesus refused to overthrow Rome and initiate his earthly kingdom. We might even assume that he did this with hopes that Jesus would be forced to defend himself and thus establish the kingdom. Or perhaps he was just greedy and he wanted the cash. But in any scenario, the point is that Judas' greatest priority was himself. Now look at verse 46 and 47. It says, they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, John chapter 18, verse 10 reveals that Peter is the assailant here. And the servant is a man named Malchus, who is the recipient of this sword. Luke chapter 22, verse 51, even tells us that after Peter cut the man's ear off, Jesus instantly healed him. Which, can I just say, if there's ever been a reason not to arrest someone, I think that's it. He picks his ear up and puts it back on his head. You would think someone would say, you know what, guys, we're going to let this one pass. We're not taking him in. But the point is that even Peter has one thing in mind. Maybe he's anxious to protect Jesus, to prove his loyalty. But even then, it's contrary to the death that Jesus has planned. Or maybe he just reacted out of instinct, fearing that he too might be imprisoned or even killed. We can't be sure. But in this instance, Peter, just like Judas, has one priority, and that is his personal agenda. But by contrast, look at verse 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scripture. What does Jesus care about? Not defending himself, not breaking free. Only one thing, the agenda of the Father for his life. You could say he's obedient unto death, even death on a cross. He is submissive because his priority above all other priorities is not himself. It is faithfulness to the Father. And yet all around him is unfaithfulness. Look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. The greatest priority for the disciples was saving their own hide. In fact, verse 51 and 52 illustrates just how desperate they were with one of the stranger events that we read about in all the Bible. Look at this, verse 51. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Now let's first deal with the obvious. Who was this young man? And the answer is, we have no idea who he was. A lot of people speculate about who he was, but there's no biblical evidence of exactly who this was. And frankly, Mark cares nothing about his identity because his emphasis is his wardrobe. He's wearing nothing but a linen sheet. They seize him and he pulls free of the linen sheet. And the Bible says he escapes naked. What is this about? Well, to understand, you have to remember Jesus called his disciples to leave everything in order to follow him. Now, here is a young man who is willing to leave everything, even his clothing, to not follow Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus' first disciples left their nets behind in order to follow him. Now, in chapter 14, verse 52, Jesus' last disciple leaves his clothing just to get away from Jesus. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, this disciple would rather be alone in his nakedness than to be with his God. Why? Because the priority was all wrong. You see, for Jesus, the greatest priority was faithfulness. But for the disciples, the greatest priority was self-preservation. So we end this morning with the question, what about you? What are you living for? What is your greatest priority? Is it a little more money than you have? A little more security? Is it attention or significance that you seek? Maybe it's comfort and entertainment that drives you. The follow-up question is, are you willing to hide your faith in order to get it? Down at the office, or at school, or in your social circle? Are you willing to run from God in order to pursue your agenda? To cover that secret that no one knows about? To indulge in that pleasure that causes you shame? To trade your integrity for success and recognition? What is your greatest priority? Is it to be more like Jesus or to live the easiest, safest life that you can? Will you be faithful or will you stumble when it matters most?